Amen. Good singing, church. Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we are in at the end of our mini-series called The Kingdom. And so we've been looking at Jesus teaching significant truths about the kingdom of God, and he's illustrating these truths with what we call parables. So parables are short illustrative stories or analogies that really drive home a certain truth or a certain point. So we've looked at three of these parables throughout this short series. We looked at the parable of the soils, and so we saw how the kingdom of God is received by different people in different ways. So in other words, different people are going to respond differently when they hear the gospel message. And then we looked at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and we talked about how the kingdom of God grows over time and all the inner workings of that. Well, today we're going to conclude by looking at the parable of what we call the weeds, the parable of the weeds. So this is found in Matthew chapter 13. We're going to first read verses 24 through 30 as Jesus gives us this illustrative analogy. So Matthew 13, 24 through 30. You can read along on the screen if you'd like. Beginning in verse 24, and then I will pray for us after we read these verses. Verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that you are our creator. Jesus, you are our savior, and you are our king. Lord, would you reveal yourself to us through this parable that you gave so many years ago that is absolutely applicable and relevant to our lives today. Jesus, would you speak and show us who you are and what you're doing in your great kingdom? Show us that in our hearts this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, all right, I want you to think of your favorite movie or your favorite novel, and I want you just to think about that, okay? So hopefully you guys like some good stuff, all right? None of those chick flick, none of that junk, right? All right, so some good, you know, good movies, okay? So think of the movie or the novel that's your favorite. Let me ask you this, is there a hero? Is there a villain of some kind? Is there some kind of conflict between good and evil? So, you know, some of my favorites are, I don't know if this is embarrassing or cool, Star Wars. I love Star Wars, but that's just such a great example of a conflict, an epic conflict between good and evil, right? Lord of the Rings, I recently started watching those again, I don't know if I should be embarrassed about this or not. But, you know, such a great story of good and evil. But even just think of, like, for kids, I mean, the comic books, right? There's always, you know, Batman or the Joker. There's a hero, there's a villain. Listen, no other channel is on more in our house than Disney Junior. And I can assure you that even those little shows for our kids, man, all of them have some kind of ethical conflict that needs to be resolved. And some of them, like PJ, any PJ Masks fans out there? Yes. Okay, good. Yep, you know what I'm talking about. There's a villain, right? There's a little villain and a hero. And some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. That's okay. Be thankful. So there's always this great epic conflict in all of these stories, right? And so I think we're drawn to that. I think we're drawn to any epic story of great conflict between good and evil, because any good story that depicts good and evil, whether the author of the story realizes it or not, is really tapping into the fabric of the reality of the world. And so I think we're drawn to these stories because they reveal to us what we know deep down to be true. Number one, that evil is real. That evil is real and it's wreaking havoc on our world today. But number two, I think we're drawn to these good stories between heroes and villains because I think they give us a glimmer of hope. I think that we like to think that, you know, when the good guy wins, right? We're always rooting for the good guy to win. When the good guy wins, it gives us a sense of hope that in the end, in the real world, maybe, just maybe, goodness will triumph over evil. And somehow, some way, maybe one day, everything will be made right in this world. We're drawn to that. You see, this parable of the wheat and the weeds is the perfect depiction of what we're talking about. You have a seemingly simplistic agricultural story, but it actually sheds light on a very real, epic story, a great conflict between good and evil, and it even tells us how this great conflict will be resolved. So, as I said, we've been looking at these characteristics of the kingdom of God. We've talked about how it's received. We talked about how it grows. And so today in this parable, we're going to see the present and future state of the kingdom of God, what's happening now around us, and what's going to happen. Now, I've given you a definition each week, and I want to repeat that again this week, of the kingdom of God. So this is just a simple definition. It's the rule and reign of our Creator God and all His people who belong to Him. All right? So it's the rule and the reign of all of our Creator God and all His people who belong to Him. Now, we talked about this a little bit. We touched on this last week. The kingdom of God really exists in two aspects, okay? So we call this the already not yet. So it's already here on one hand, right? So on the one hand, you have the kingdom of God that is visible and present to us in the sense that Jesus brought it to us, right? So when Jesus came to earth, He ushered in this era of the kingdom of God coming to earth and growing and expanding by people like you and I who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, right? And so we become a part of His great kingdom. We become a part of His family. So it's already here in that regard. But on the other hand, the kingdom of God is not yet fully complete. It's not yet fully what it will be. This parable illustrates this concept very well, and thankfully, Jesus Himself explained it to us. So we read the actual story, right? The illustration, the parable, but now I want you to look at verses 36 through 43. In verses 36 through 43, Jesus is actually going to explain, He's going to give commentary on His own illustration. He's going to tell us what it means. This is very, very helpful, so pay attention here. So verse 36, it says, "Then He left the crowds and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" So that's a term that refers to Jesus, right? So Jesus is the Son of Man. So He is the one sowing the seed, right? He's the farmer in this illustration. He says, "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Okay, so Jesus gives us a complete character list, right? These are all the characters in this illustration. He tells us who they are, what they represent. Now look at verse 40. He tells us what happens. "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. What we see happening here is this great epic conflict between a farmer and his enemy, which is really Jesus and Satan himself. It's really a battle of two kingdoms, and that's what we're going to see that's happening now. So let's look at this chronologically, right? So what's happening now in the kingdom of God? What's already true? And then we'll look later at what has not yet been fulfilled. So what's happening now around us? Well, first of all, we're experiencing two kingdoms at war, right? That's what this parable is telling us. There are two kingdoms in this world that are very much at war against one another. Now, really, you could say there's two rulers at war, right? So there's two kings, if you will, of these two kingdoms, and they are at war as well. So Jesus, as demonstrated in this parable, he is the farmer, right? So he owns this field, and the field is symbolic for the world. So what does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus, as the creator, of course, of all things, he is the rightful owner of this field, right? He's the rightful owner of this world, this planet. It's his world. He has the right to deal with it and with us as he pleases. So therefore, what this means, it tells us something about this enemy, right? This enemy who comes in is trespassing, right? This enemy is trespassing. He is maliciously trying to destroy this field, if you will, or the world. You see, I mean, think about it. You would have to be a really terrible person to want to go into someone's field and just ruin their crop, right? I mean, that's like a form of bioterrorism. I mean, that's a big deal, right? That's not just a prank like you would play on your coworker or your family or friend or something. I mean, this is more than a prank. This is trying to destroy his livelihood. You would have to really hate someone to do that. This field is where produce comes from. So the attack would be to not just destroy or limit the amount of produce, but also to destroy the farmer himself, to destroy his will, his willpower, his motivation. You see, this is exactly what Satan is doing in our world today. This is what he's doing. You see, Satan's ultimate goal is not just to make your life miserable, though that's a consequence. But listen to this. Satan's ultimate goal is to rob glory from God. He wants to steal. He wants to rob, like a thief, glory from God Almighty. He does not want Jesus to be glorified. He does not want Jesus, his name, to be worshiped. He does not want Jesus' name to be proclaimed in this world or in this city or in your life. And so the reality is that you need to listen to this. You need to know this. Satan doesn't care about you. You're just a pawn to him, like a pawn on a chessboard, right? The pawns can be useful, but at the end of the game, all that really matters is the king. You see, Satan is after King Jesus, and he's going to try to disrupt. He's going to try to attack any of his subjects, any of his followers. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says this. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, remember Jesus in the parable called it the enemy, right? The enemy did this. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So I said Satan doesn't care so much about you. He just wants to rob glory from God, but what's his best strategy at doing that? Think about this. You and I and every other person on this planet, God created us to reflect his image, right? So the image of God it lives in every human. Whether they follow Jesus or not, the image of God is there, but it's very corrupted and it's very distorted, and it doesn't reflect God's goodness or his character like it should, because It's broken inside of us. All of us are broken creatures because of our own sin, right? So our own sin causes this image of God to not really look like it should. Like, we're called to reflect the love of God. We're called to love others as God has loved us. We don't do that well. We're called to forgive others as God has forgiven us. We don't do that well. That's why we need Jesus to step in and restore the image of God inside of us. But here's what Satan loves to do. Anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, anyone who actually is, right? Anyone who's given their life to Christ, anyone who has said, I cannot restore this brokenness and sin problem inside of me. I need Jesus to restore it, right? And so anybody who's in that restoring process as a follower of Jesus, after salvation, we call sanctification, Satan's attacking you. See, he's attacking you like a roaring lion. He's on the prowl looking for the image of God, and he wants to do everything he can to disrupt it. So for those of you that have been, you know, seeking the Lord in prayer about your problem with anger, well, Satan's going to try to do something to make you angry and to backtrack because he doesn't want God to get glory from your life. He doesn't want you to reflect the character of God in your life. For those of you who have been struggling with some kind of addiction, Satan's going to do everything he can to get you or to keep you addicted. Because he doesn't want you to reflect that image of God, the love of Christ in your life by overcoming that. You see, this is spiritual warfare. This is evidence that there are two kingdoms in this world who are at war. And we are on the battlefield. What do we do? Paul told us in Ephesians 6, we got to put on the armor of God for this fight. We have to put on the armor of God. In other words, we have to run to the Lord for safety and the means of grace that he's provided. We have to run to him for safety and refuge every single day through prayer and talking with him and just telling him our anxieties and our fears and our struggles, being honest with him. The Lord loves when we do that. He loves a broken spirit that just confesses and just is honest about your struggle and your sin. We have to turn to his word. We have to get in the word. We have to let it saturate our mind so that it begins to actually change the way we think. And our thoughts usually determine our behavior. And so you got to get in the word of God. You got to let it change you from the inside out. As we talked about last week, we have to fight the good fight. And a big part of that as well is just surrounding yourself with other godly Christians. You go out in this world by yourself, and you don't have any Christian friends to lean on or to encourage you or to weep with you or to rejoice with you, man, that's tough. Because you've got a target on your back as a follower of Jesus. Satan is on the prowl. So we need each other. I mean, that's why we emphasize community so much here at Kernan. We have our community groups, right? We named them after this aspect of what we desperately all need as Christians. We need each other. So we run to the Lord for safety because there are two kingdoms at war. We're all caught up in this, whether you like it or not. But we have the great victorious King on our side. The second thing we see that's happening now through this parable that's presently going on is we see two types of people in the world. So there's two great kingdoms in conflict, but we also see two types of people in this world. And it's very simple. It's those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. There is no middle ground. There is no in between. It's not a spectrum. You're either in good standing before a holy God or you're not. There's no purgatory. There's no in between. And Matthew 13:38, in this parable, Jesus makes this so clear, right? He doesn't talk about a third party here. It's one or the other. He says, look at verse 38, the field is the world and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. Now that word sons is just an ancient term about inheritance. So that could mean male or female, right? Because we're all inheritance as Christ followers of the kingdom. We're all going to get that firstborn inheritance, so to speak. But he says the weeds are the sons of the evil one. He only gives two options. You either belong to the kingdom or you don't. And so Jesus made this very clear, actually, in the chapter before this, in chapter 12, verse 30, he was talking and he said this. He said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. But what's really interesting is what the parable says about the wheat and the weeds growing up together in verse 30. Look at back at the parable in verse 30. It says, let both grow together until the harvest. Two types of people in the world. Those who follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and those who do not, yet both have to live together and share this planet until Christ returns. Believers and unbelievers, we share this world. Now that brings up a whole host of questions we could ask and discussions we could talk about. How do we live as Christians in a non-Christian world? How do we live among those who don't love Jesus and are not a part of his kingdom? How do we interact? How do we love them? How do we serve them? At what point do you draw a line between what they say and we believe and they believe? Listen, I don't want to get too much into that now, but hey, another plug for next week. Seriously, I mean, that's what the whole 1 Peter is about. So we're going to dive into that. Consider this sermon kind of an pre-intro into that series. So come back next week and we're going to talk a lot more about that theme of how Christians live in a non-Christian world. But here's what we need to know today. Jesus saves people for a purpose. If you belong to his kingdom, that is for a purpose. And the purpose is to live in this world and be productive and ultimately to be gathered into his barn, into his kingdom, his heaven, his paradise, where that purpose will be finalized and culminated. The theologian Michael Wilkins said this. He says, disciples are light of the world now, anticipating the day in eternity when they will shine like the sun, as Jesus said in verse 43. Shine like the sun. You see, Jesus was anticipating that eternal state, that future state, where you and I will shine like the sun because we'll be so pure and we'll be holy like Christ. Finally, we won't have to worry about sin in our hearts anymore because we'll be in the presence of God and he will be enough for us. And we won't even be tempted to turn away from him. He will be enough. But see, now, in the here and now, with boots on the ground, fighting the good fight now, we are called to be light of the world. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. He wants us to be a representation. He wants us to show the image of God now in this life. The NIV Study Bible says, it would seem best, you would think, to go ahead and take the weeds out, right? That's what the workers thought. They said, well, let's go get the weeds out now because you don't want to risk losing the crop altogether. But the farmer here is confident. He is so confident that the wheat will survive. Jesus guarantees his people, his true followers, will persevere until the end, even in the midst of such an ungodly world, even in the midst of such a pagan society, even in the midst of such affliction and persecution and spiritual warfare around us. God's people will persevere because he is the holder of the true power. That's what's going on now. But now, let's switch gears here a little bit. What's going to happen, right? What's going to happen? Well, this parable is very clear. Evil will be destroyed, and Jesus' sovereign rule and reign will be established forever. Evil's going to be destroyed. All evil must be punished. It cannot go unpunished. You see, the farmer in this parable, he is so patient. And he knows the end result. He knows what's going to happen. He lets both the wheat and the weeds grow together until harvest, until the end of the age. But he knows ultimately the weeds will be uprooted and destroyed. That's where this is going. While his good wheat is going to be gathered into a safe place and used for its intended purpose. This parable is telling us very plainly, as Jesus said in his explanation, Jesus will return. Jesus is going to return, and we don't know when that's going to be. It could be tonight. It could be 5 years from now. It could be 100 years from now. It could be 5,000 years from now. Whenever it is, it's perfect timing, right? I mean, Jesus' timing is absolutely perfect. He knows, and we don't have a clue, and that's okay. But Jesus will return when the time is perfect and right, And here's what he's going to do. He is going to establish his kingdom in the fullest sense. He's going to establish his kingdom forever. He's going to restore creation that he made to be oh so perfect and beautiful again as it once was before sin entered the world. He is going to make everything sad untrue. He's going to make everything broken whole again. He's going to make everything right and beautiful. But in order for that to happen, evil must be destroyed. There is not a sin that's ever been committed that cannot go unpunished. It cannot be unpunished. It has to be punished. It has to be destroyed. He will destroy Satan himself once and for all. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. John, the Apostle John, received a vision of the future. Jesus was telling John things that have not yet happened. And here's what was revealed to John. He said, "And the devil who had received them or deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Jesus will put an end to the power that destroys relationships, people, the power that's in your addictions, the power that is in your struggles, the power that has broken your life and the lives of so many, the power that has caused great evil in this world. It will all be put to an end. The true king of the universe will stand strong, and there will be no one who can stand against him, and he will put evil to an end. But that's the big picture. But we cannot turn our eyes away from the reality that each of us will be called into account. And that's the last thing we see here. All people will receive either judgment or reward. All people will receive either judgment or reward. And so Jesus' sovereign rule and reign will fully be established. It'll fully be realized. He will put an end to Satan himself. But yet still, all sin must be punished. It cannot just be let loose and live forever. All sin must be done away with. And so this will usher in a great judgment. All people who have ever lived will stand before your Creator. We will stand before him, and you can't let anyone stand there in your place that you've known, such as your parents who took you to church when you were younger. You can't let them stand there for you. You can't let a friend who was really nice, Christian person, you can't let that person stand there and vouch for you. It doesn't matter who or what, only you can stand before a holy God and give an account for your life. Only you can answer. In Matthew 13, in this, the end of Jesus' explanation, verses 40 through 42, listen to what he says. He says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is unsettling. This is uncomfortable. But we cannot turn our eyes away from reality and what is actually true and what we know Jesus himself has said is going to happen. We can't pretend this is not here. We have to look at this. We have to sort through this. We have to think through this. John, in his vision of heaven again, he saw how this was going to play out. He saw how the judgment of God would be executed in Revelation 20 again, verses 11 through 15. Listen to this. He said, "Then I saw a great white throne," the throne of God, "and him who was seated on it," Jesus himself. "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, we may read something like that and think, why would God do that? I mean, isn't he supposed to be a loving God? Isn't he supposed to be gracious and forgiving? And absolutely, the answer is yes. He is infinitely loving. He is infinitely gracious. He is infinitely forgiving. But he is also infinitely just. And I wouldn't want a God who wasn't. I wouldn't want to serve a God who would let evil just go and not be accounted for. Just like we wouldn't want to see a judge in a courtroom just let a serial murderer just go free with no consequence whatsoever, no bail, nothing. Just let the murderer who is convicted and had absolutely done it, there was all the evidence in the world, he even confesses, and the judge just says, you know what, forget about it. I don't want that kind of judge in the judicial system, and I don't want this kind of God that's not going to hold evil to account. You see, sin and rebellion will not go unpunished because Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, we're all going to experience that first death, that physical death, because we all live in a broken, sinful world with disease and all kinds of problems. But there's a second death. There's a second death that some and many will experience. And that's what Romans 6:23 is ultimately getting at. It's the grim reality that people without Christ, who do not follow Jesus, who do not accept him as their Lord and Savior, it's the grim reality that in the end, they're going to get exactly what they want. And you might say, well, what do you mean, Pastor? I mean, nobody wants to go to hell. What are you talking about? Well, what I mean is everybody that experiences the judgment of God on the last day will get exactly what they wanted. Because all along, what they wanted was no king over them. They didn't want Jesus to rule and reign over their heart. They didn't want him really to be the king of their life. Now, maybe they used him to cover up the problem that was deep inside their heart through religion, right? So maybe church attendance was kind of a good cover-up to make people think that he was the king of their hearts. Maybe associating with other good moral people was kind of a cover-up to make people think that he was the king of your heart. Some people even have this twisted idea that just being a good citizen is enough, or just having, just being good enough would be a good cover to make people think that maybe Jesus is the king of your heart. But in the end, your true heart motivations and your true reason for living will be revealed. It'll be exposed, and there's nothing you can do. God will see on his throne your heart, and he'll see everything you've ever done that's recorded in these books, and he'll see the heart motivation behind it. It'll be fully known and fully exposed whether or not Jesus was really the king of your heart, or if it was just some other kind of expression or emotional show. So, these people without Christ will get what they wanted all along. They will get eternity without Jesus truly being their king. Life without Jesus, except this will be final. This will be forever their choice and their consequence. And most disturbing thing about this is when Jesus says that there will be weeping. Weeping and crying forever out of desperation, deep regret over the decision to not let Jesus be your king for eternity. There'll be gnashing of teeth because there'll be so regretful and just fearful and anxious always and forever. The deepest state of depression you could imagine or you've ever experienced. Imagine that times 1,000, and that will be how you feel forever and ever without Christ. The judgment is real. We cannot turn our eyes away from it. We can't pretend it's not there. But I want to end by telling you about the reward. By telling you about a reward that is far, far greater than this judgment we just talked about. Look at Matthew 13, the last verse, 43. The last verse of this explanation that Jesus gives, verse 43. He talks about the judgment, but then he saves this for the end. And he says this, just one simple sentence. He says so much that packs so much truth. He says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Judgment will come for those who did not really want a king over their heart, that did not want to submit to King Jesus over their lives. But for those who did, for those who accepted Jesus as their one true king, who decided to turn away from the idols of their heart, to turn away from themselves, to turn away from their own morals that they thought would be good enough, but just turn to Christ alone, they will live with their king, and it'll be forever. The righteous, Jesus says. Righteous why? Not because of anything we've done, not because of how good we were or how much we, some kind of show we put on. The righteous are righteous because of Christ, because of what he's done, because everything you've ever done was paid for on the cross. Every sin you've ever committed, every addiction you've ever struggled with, every time you ever raised your voice at your wife or your kids, every time you ever did something that you knew was manipulative behind the scenes, all of that, every single sin you've ever committed was crucified on the body of Christ on the cross for you. God the Father, the eternal King, accepted that payment and raised Jesus to life. And so what is salvation then? How do you get this reward? It's by trusting in that goodness and that work of Jesus that he gave on your behalf. It's turning from yourself, from trying to save yourself or trying to let something else be your means of joy and peace and happiness, and turning to Jesus alone. When you do that, you repent of your sin and you turn to him in faith. His righteousness, his record, his perfect record is credited to your account. So when you stand before God on judgment day, guess what? Remember I said nobody could stand in your place? Well, there's an exception. Jesus Christ can stand in your place. He can be your substitute before a holy God so that you get to experience heaven forever and shine, like Jesus says, in pure goodness with no sin, fully renewed and redeemed. Everything that you hate about yourself will become untrue. Everything you wish was true about yourself in terms of who you should be as a child of God will be true. You will be fully redeemed. You will be fully renewed. You will shine like the sun, Jesus says, in the kingdom of your Father. And maybe that's the best word in this whole parable, Father. The king of all eternity is your dad. You will dwell forever in a place of safety and joy, of perfection and paradise, because the king is your father. So you know what that means? Everything that he has is yours. Some of us, we don't have great relationships with our earthly fathers. We may not get any kind of inheritance at all. But you can have hope today and look ahead to know that the king of all creation, everything he has one day will be yours. Fully. No restraints. You see, the kingdom of God and those who belong to it will live forever. But in the meantime, in this already not yet tension, how do we live? How do we live in the kingdom that is present already among us? Well, I want to close by looking at what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom to be realized in their lives on this earth now. You know it, Matthew 6, the end of verse 9 and 10. You can say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when Jesus taught us to pray like that, he is telling us that the kingdom of God can be oh so real in your heart and your life now. You just got to pray and ask the Lord that his kingdom, that his will would be done in your life. That image of God that you were created to shine, if you run to the Lord in prayer and you seek refuge in his word and community among his people, and you just cry out to God, Lord, use these ways to let your kingdom and your will be done in my life as it is in heaven today. Change my heart, oh God. Change and transform my character and who I am by the power of your kingdom. And let there be no other king, no other king in my heart except you. That should be our prayer. That the kingdom would come and that God's will would be done in our lives as it is in heaven today. Some of you, look, I know this message is hard. This is a hard message to swallow. There's some serious issues that we talked about that we wish we could kind of turn and not look at, but we have to look at these things because Jesus himself has said them. So some of you today may feel very uncomfortable, and I just want you to know, listen, if you don't belong to Christ and he's not the king of your heart, he absolutely can be. He is infinitely just, and he's a righteous judge who will punish evil. But his arms are open wide for anybody who comes to him and says, I can't do this. That's exactly what he wants to hear you say. I can't do this. That's what he wants to hear you say because he has done it. He has done it for you. So come to him today. For those of you who know you love Jesus and you follow him, but life is hard. It's hard to live in this world. It's hard to see the kingdom of God be so real in your heart sometimes. It's hard to experience his presence. It's hard to feel that he's really there. Would you pray in just a moment as Kyle plays? Would you pray and just cry out to God exactly what Jesus told us to pray? My Father, who rules over all things, who has an inheritance waiting for me, my Father God, let your kingdom be real in my heart. Let your will be real in my thoughts. And transform my life and my character and everything I am from the inside out so that your heaven, your kingdom can be done in my life now. Confess that to the Lord today. Let's pray together. Jesus, we acknowledge that you are our King. Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak, we are feeble, we are sinful, we are broken. But Jesus, you are the great Redeemer. You are the great Restorer. You are the great Healer. And you will not abandon us. So Jesus, we thank you that you are faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness. We thank you that you love us even though we are often unlovable. Jesus, would your kingdom come in our lives as it is in heaven? Would your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven? We thank you, King Jesus, for being the King of all eternity and the King of our lives. Lord, be the King of our hearts. Help each person here, Lord, to take that next step to you. Either in a relationship with you through salvation, or just closer communion and fellowship with you, Lord. Help each of us here to take that next step. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts in that way. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King and welcoming us so graciously into your kingdom. It's in your name we pray. Amen.